Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be continuing on in our series, the theme being always rejoicing. As we work our way verse by verse through the book of Philippians, we're reminded that Paul used the term for joy or rejoicing 19 times in these four short chapters. We've also learned that this epistle was written from a prison cell as Paul was in Rome awaiting trial and persecution from Nero, not sure how it was going to go. Thus, we learn that the joy that the Lord gives us is not dependent upon our circumstances, but even from a prison cell, he was filled with the joy that only God can give. Last week, we covered verses 12 through 18, where the apostle Paul said, "Do work, obey." He said, "As you have always obeyed while I was there, and now that I'm absent, I hear the good reports that you're continuing to obey the Lord. Keep on obeying him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do and obey." Both to will and to do. The apostle Paul was a man of action. We don't see him being very timid as he served the Lord as this probably the most famous and successful missionary in the history of the church. He knew that his time was limited. He had the Great Commission. He took it seriously, and he went into every town and city with a mind to work and to get the job done. But we're also reminded by studying the life of Paul that no great work can be done alone. Depending on who you ask, the consensus is probably that Michael Jordan was the greatest basketball player in the history of the game. But before he had good teammates, he would make it so far, and then he would lose. And in a team sport, it always takes a complete team to some degree to be able to have success. And over again, there will be a team that has a star or two stars that have talent above what the other team has. But if they do not function as a team and have help, they do not win the ultimate prize. If we were to go to any downtown multi-center and see the beautiful skyscrapers, we know that that was not built alone. There may have been one person with the vision. There may have been one main architect who designed the plans, but it takes money. It takes time. It takes planning. And it took a whole team of people in order to see that beautiful building be built. And for the success of any nation, any company, any entity, and yes, any church and any endeavor that we do for the Lord, it's going to take teamwork. And as we've learned in chapter 2, that teamwork and success takes unity. It takes humility. And we look to the example of Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself to come to be born as a man and to die for our sins. And in that, the Apostle Paul was telling the Philippians and all of us, we must humble ourselves and seek unity and have the mind of Christ if we want to see anything truly be done for the Lord. Jealousy or fear of sharing the spotlight will limit potential victories. And we have the title up on the screen this morning as Helpers and Workers. And we're going to get to our text in just a minute, where the text contains a couple of practical things that Paul is telling them and recounts how that Epaphroditus, who they sent with the missions offering to Paul, had been a blessing to him and what happened to him on his journey and how he was going to send him back. But for just a minute, we're going to look at the life of Paul and consider this matter biblically of how Paul handled the Great Commission, which is the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples, and the starting of churches. And in this endeavor, we find from Paul and other examples in the Bible the need to train others. We have to be careful in whatever we're doing not to get the attitude, "Well, I know how to do it, so I'm just going to do it myself because I can do it quicker. And if I try to show somebody else how to do it, it's just going to slow me down and they might mess it up and they can just get out of the way and I'll do it." That attitude over time limits the success of whatever endeavor it is that we are seeking to accomplish. Because one person may be gifted. One person may be able to accomplish a lot. But how we really see things done in the Bible and in the New Testament is that the person who was the leader, the person who had the gifts, the person who had been in the faith longer, always stopped and took time to find some people around them to train, to slowly bring them along and show them how they could be leaders. And as we operate that way, we are then not just limited to what one person can do, but that one person begins to train others. They are able to accomplish things. They begin to train others. And then we see the work of multiplication that can last for many generations. This morning, as I was in my office trying to go over my notes one more time and make sure that I was set, Sarissa woke up and came into my office and wanted to sit in my lap, which is probably a rarity for us and an achievement. I said, "Do you want to go see your mom?" She said, "No, I want to see you." And I usually don't get picked. So I said, "Okay, I'm getting picked today. Let me take some time with her." And while she sat on my lap, I was trying to read my notes and to click forward on the slides and make sure that everything was in order. And she said, "What's that written on your paper?" I said, "That's my notes for preaching." She said, "That's a whole lot of words." I said, "Yeah, it's probably going to be a long sermon today." She said, "You're probably going to be so tired and need to take a big old long nap when you get home." She knows what my Sunday schedule usually is. But she kept asking me questions. What did the numbers mean on the screen? And what did the verse say? And it was slowing me down. But in situations like that, we have a choice. Are we going to push others aside or our own children aside because we have work that needs to get done? Or are we going to slow down and take the time to let them see what's going on and to let them learn? And I let her push the little button on the computer to advance the slides for me and tried to take as much time as I could to spend it with her. And I'm trying to learn that whatever I'm doing, if she comes to me and is curious and wants to know what's going on, to stop and explain it to her. When I'm checking the oil, she wants to know what it is. So I stop and I tell her what the oil is and how the engine works. And by the way, that's how children are going to learn the ways of the Lord. It's not one class that you can send them off to and then it's done. It's not just a DVD you can put them in front of and they're going to be mature and complete and know about the faith, though those things can help. The Lord told them in the Old Testament, train your children and teach them the ways of the Lord when you rise up, when you lay down, when you're walking in the way, when you pass by the memorial of the stones and they ask, what do they mean? Take the time to tell them what it represents and how the Lord gave deliverance unto his people. And what I'm trying to get to is that as we study the New Testament, we see the life of the Apostle Paul, we see his heart for ministry. He had a heart for evangelism, but not just evangelism, also for discipleship, for training people in the ways of the Lord so that they could be complete and mature disciples of Christ. He then trained leaders. He ordained them. He installed them in the local cities where he had preached the gospel. And then after that, he still did not forget them and leave them on their own. He wrote letters to these churches. He sent people to go back and visit them and make sure that they were doing okay. And whenever possible, he went back as well, that the churches could continue to learn and to grow and not feel abandoned or on their own in the place where they had been set up to do ministry. Now, the title of the message this morning is Helpers and Workers. And we're not talking about an attitude of there's one or two people, they're the boss, they're in charge, and everybody else is down below and splitting into those factions, because Paul did not have that attitude. He did not have the attitude of I'm the boss and don't ask me a question. Rather, when he preached the Bible, he said, I want you to search the scriptures for yourselves and make sure that what I'm telling you lines up with the Bible. And yes, it's the job of every Christian to come under good teaching and preaching, but it's also your job to search the scriptures on your own and make sure that what you're being taught lines up with the Word of God. So it's not about a hierarchy or people being of lesser value than others, but there is an order. There is a practicality that some people may have been saved and matured in the faith for a long time, and other people are newer to the faith, and they have to stop and take time to train them and make sure they're ready. If someone makes a profession of faith and gets baptized and gets excited about the things of the Lord, we're not going to ordain them and send them off on their own 2 weeks later to lead a church or a ministry, because it takes time and it takes those who are following the Lord in the ways of the Lord, slowing down and bringing those new converts under their wing and teaching them one-on-one and training them so that they can become mature followers of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So there is an order. There is a structure. And sometimes it's good and biblical to follow leadership. And Paul was not afraid to say, "Be followers of me." But he was not looking for his own disciples. He'd already corrected that church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and rebuked them for what was going on, how they had divisions within the body of Christ. And some people were saying, "I am a follower of Paul." Others said, "I'm a follower of Peter." Others said, "Apollos is my favorite preacher, and I'm his disciple." And Paul did not look to gain those disciples who said they wanted to follow him. Rather, he rebuked them all and said, "Paul was not crucified on a cross for you, neither was Peter or Apollos, but only Christ." And we are to identify as followers of Jesus Christ primarily, not as disciples of men, and definitely not to have divisions and splits within the church over which leader is our favorite. Yet Paul did say, "Follow me," but he added, "even as I follow Christ." No Christian should be called to blind loyalty and following one leader just because they demand it. But rather, we should all only follow leadership as far as they are following Christ. And I believe that accountability and transparency in leadership are biblical. And it's important, and it's paramount, and it always has been. But especially to this generation, where so many things have come to light, and it seems easier to get caught with all of the phone records and technologies and bank records, and people have abused their positions of leadership where they were supposed to be serving the church and have tried to cover it up. I believe it's so important that we stop and we allow everybody to see what's going on and invite people to ask questions, not to give away leadership, not to just say, "Well, whoever has an idea about the teachings of the church or direction of the church, we'll just give it to an open discussion." There has to be leadership that's pointing people to follow the Lord, that's pointing to the Bible. But it's important also that we have the attitude of saying, "Follow me, but follow me as I follow Christ. And if I don't follow Christ, your job is to follow the Lord, not to blindly follow a person." So Paul was a leader. Paul was a visionary. Paul was starting these churches and these ministries. But then what happens? In order for the work to grow, in order for him to be able to move on and start new works, workers and helpers have to be trained. In any company that's going to be successful, they have to recruit workers. They have to train them. They have to continue to communicate with them and train them and maintain a good relationship as they go forward, or that company or that endeavor will not be successful. A successful company does not recruit someone, train them one time in their job, and then abandon them. But rather, there's open communication, and they continue to bring them along and show them what is to be done. And that company will only be as successful as they allow the workers and helpers to make them successful. So then in the ministry as well, this process has to take place. People to minister need to be recruited. They need to be trained. They need to not be abandoned. And a good relationship needs to be maintained. When I think of that, people being abandoned, I think about the missionaries and how they're traveling across the country to try and raise support, and how we want to give to them, but also let them know that we're praying for them and that we care about them and that we're glad that someone has decided to dedicate their whole life to travel to a foreign land to preach the gospel. And I'm afraid that maybe too many of them have sort of been abandoned, where 2, 3, 4 years, they're still traveling around the country trying to raise support and get meetings. And I'm of the mind of, Jeff was telling me too, whatever can be done to structure where maybe the work is pre-funded and we help them and we get them going. But in any case, I'm just saying, if we're going to train someone for the ministry, if there was someone here who wanted to be a missionary or a pastor and we train them and ordain them, we don't just want to send them out the door and say, "Good luck." But rather, we want to check on them. We want to help them. We want to share our resources, our knowledge, our money, and all of these things in order that we may truly be partners in the ministry. In verse 19, as we'll see in just a moment here in our text, he's going to mention Timothy and how he's planning to send him back to the church at Philippi. that he may check on them and minister to them, and then come back to Paul and give a report on how they were doing. As we look at the New Testament record of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, we find that Timothy was a younger man who began traveling with Paul and Silas after they had visited Lystra on their second missionary journey. Timothy's mom was Jewish and his father was Greek. It's apparent that his father was either dead or absent, because 2 Timothy 1:5 says that his mother and his grandmother trained him up in the faith and taught him the scriptures, so that by the time that Paul was there, Timothy was already grounded in the word of God, and Paul was able to take Timothy with him, take him under his wing, and begin to train him for the ministry. And here a special relationship was formed where Paul was the mentor to Timothy. And there's a great biblical example in older Christians taking younger Christians under their wing and helping to disciple them and train them to do the work of the Lord. The New Testament also says that the older women should teach and train the younger how they ought to behave. And through Paul and Timothy and other relationships, when an older man who has some experience in the ministry has an attitude where he doesn't look at the younger guy and say, "You don't know anything, don't change anything, you don't know what you're doing, only listen to me," but rather has a heart to say, "Let me be a friend to you. Let me share some of my knowledge and experience with you." And then when the younger man has an attitude not of looking at the older generation as being stuck in their ways or not knowing what they're doing or being afraid to change, but rather looks to the older generation with respect and with a mind that seeks to learn knowledge from someone who's had experience, and when both sides have the right heart and spirit, then much benefit can be gained, because the older can teach the younger some things, and the younger can encourage the older as well and look to carry on their legacy. This is biblical. This is the way it was done in the New Testament. Paul several times called Timothy my own son in the faith. He called him in 1 Timothy 1:18, my son, Timothy. And then he called him my dearly beloved son. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says to this church, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." You see, Timothy was not his physical son. Paul was not his biological father, but he was his father in the faith, who helped train him up into the ministry. And as we'll see from the text this morning, there were several people who Paul worked with who said they were going to help him, and then they quit. They walked out in the middle of a missionary journey, or they were an unfaithful servant, or they became an enemy of Paul. But Paul was able to look back at the life of Timothy and endorse him wholeheartedly to this church with no reservations at all. And he said, "This is how good of a reputation Timothy has. This is how highly I think of him. He's my beloved son. He's faithful in the Lord. And he's going to bring you into remembrance of all the ways of Christ as I have taught you." He could have confidence that Timothy was going to teach them the same things in the same spirit, because Timothy had earned a good reputation. Timothy was humble. He was teachable. He was willing to give up and leave behind parts of his culture and traditions for the sake of the gospel. Paul was patient. He was kind. He treated him as an equal partner in the ministry and spent much of his time teaching him. He traveled with him. He did life together with him, and even wrote two books of the Bible that were addressed to Timothy to help him in the ministry. The result of this is that Timothy became a pillar in the first century church and a leader that benefited many people through his preaching and through his ministry. Paul would often send him back to check on and help the new churches that had been established. History tells us that he became the first bishop, or we might say the lead pastor, of the church in Ephesus. Paul did his job well. He was not just focused on his own things, but he was willing to take the time to train ministry, to train Timothy for the ministry, to share the spotlight with him, to treat him as an equal partner in this endeavor. We find this example in the life of Jesus Christ as well. He preached to the crowds, but he spent much of his time walking down the road or at small dinners with just 12 men. And even though one of them was Judas, from those 11 would begin the leadership of the first century church. And after Christ went to heaven, they would oversee the mission of the Great Commission going forward and Christianity spreading all around the world. And even within those 12, there were three, Peter, James, and John, who often the record is the disciples stayed behind, but those three went with Jesus up into the Mount of Transfiguration. Often they were there with Jesus in times of prayer when the other nine disciples were not. What was Jesus doing? He was taking time to teach and to train those who would be left in charge after he ascended up to heaven. So then, we don't want to be in the business of playing favorites in the traditional sense of the word. But perhaps there is some wisdom for leaders looking and identifying those who have leadership capability and spending special time with them to train them and teach them to do some things. So then the influence of the leader of the ministry can grow and can spread beyond what just one person can do if more leaders are trained. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. The heart of Christ was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds, when he saw what we could picture as the parades or the apartment complexes or the highways or wherever we go around here, even to the store, there's a massive crowd of people. But Christ did not just look at the people as an annoyance, but rather as souls for whom he died. And as he saw the multitudes moving about, he knew that they were as sheep that had no shepherd. They were lost. They needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had compassion on them. Then he turned to his disciples and gave them a message. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And Christ looked at lost souls who needed to hear the message of the gospel. And he called them a harvest, a crop, like a crop of wheat or corn would be in the field. And throughout the year, the farmer knows you have different seasons where you have to plant, you have to water. Then comes the reaping time, and you have to get out there and get that product reaped and harvested out of the field before it's too late, or else it will die out there in the field before it has a chance to be harvested. And Jesus looked at lost souls, and he said, the harvest is plenteous. The problem is not that there's not enough people who need to hear the gospel. The problem is not that there's not enough souls that need to know that Jesus is the only way to heaven and need to be trained and discipled after they are saved. He said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The amount of people who are actually active in the work of the Lord, trying to serve him and see the gospel go forward, are few. So then Jesus gave this instruction to his disciples. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to God this prayer request that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Notice again the word laborers. It takes work. It takes effort to build a business, to see success on a sports team, to be a successful farmer that gets a crop. It takes work and labor. And in like manner, in order to see the church succeed, to see souls saved, to see the things we all would want to see, it takes work, it takes labor, it takes effort. And if you want to reap the harvest, you have to plant the seed, you have to water the seed, you have to come back when it's time to take the harvest. And then you have to maintain the relationship and continue to train. And the truth of the matter is, to serve the Lord, you don't have to be an ordained leader or be in full-time service. We all can serve the Lord. And I don't think we should foster an attitude of making people feel guilty if they're not standing on a street corner preaching to strangers 24/7 all the time. We all can help in any which way that we can. And sometimes that's just living out a faithful Christian testimony in our workplace. That's serving our family, our spouse, our children, whoever it may be, and serving and ministering to them, helping in our local church, giving, attending, doing whatever we can. But the truth is that in America today, we are desperate for leaders, for helpers, and for workers. And I believe that the local church must be capable of training leaders. I think that Bible colleges are a good thing and they're a good gift. And some people, that's all of their training, and some people use it in tandem to assist along with the local church. But if the church itself is not capable of training leaders, then something is probably wrong, because God told the pastors and the leaders of the church that they were supposed to be able to teach others also and to ordain leaders. And I believe that we should be capable of that. I believe that if Fabian said, I'm called to serve the Lord as a pastor, that though maybe a college would help or maybe he'd feel led to do that, that this church should be capable of myself spending time with him one-on-one, giving him opportunities, and the church coming around him and helping to see him be a leader, all the way to the point where we would feel comfortable and say, we're ordaining you as a pastor and sending you off somewhere on the other side of the country to help a church that needs you. Now, I'm not saying he's going to do that. I probably just scared Anna by throwing that out there. I'm just using an example. I think a lot better example, a lot better opportunity would be the Renewal Baptist Spanish pastor. So we'll pray about that one too, okay? And Santiago can help, okay? But I recently heard statistics that in America today, there are more pastors over age 65 than under the age of 40. And those who have done the research say that it's at a point of calling it a crisis to look at the needs of people who need help and churches who need help and the need for there to be pastors and missionaries who will go to the field, who will give their life to serve the Lord. And yes, women who will marry them and help them in the ministry as well. I think I've heard three different ladies at least say, I said when I was younger, I never want to marry a preacher, and they all ended up marrying preachers. So maybe don't say that, or else maybe just be willing to marry a preacher. They're nice guys. It's okay. It's not that bad. So someone must be willing to do the work, even here in America. And sadly, the truth is that most people, because the church in America seems to be in decline, sure, some of it is our fault, but also there's some mega churches maybe that are drawing a lot of people. Some of them teach okay doctrine, some of them not. Many people are growing up who their parents never even had involvement in a church of any kind. I feel like 20 or 30 years ago, you'd meet someone, and even if they didn't grow up in church or faithfully be in church, they'd say, well, my grandparents took me to vacation Bible school. They took me to church on Christmas. But now people who had no association with the church at all are having children who have never had any association with the church at all. And America in some places and in some ways is becoming more and more like Europe, where it's hearts that are cold to the gospel that need to be treated as a mission field, not just as trying to recruit people who are looking for a church to go to. So sadly, the reality is that many people who give their life to go serve the Lord in the ministry are not getting out of college and then being called by seven different churches who have between 300 and 400 people who are offering to pay them a good salary. Rather, there's churches all over America. I see it all the time where they say, we have 30 or 40 people. The building's paid off. It needs some work done. We have a parsonage you can stay in, but we can only pay you a little bit per month. And there needs to be men and families who are willing to work outside of the church if necessary, as Paul did, to try and help support themselves at least for a while, who will go to a place and will roll up their sleeves and will help the dear saints of God who are there and will say, we're going to do whatever we can to fix up the building, to go out into the community or to send mailings or to advertise online and try to let everybody in the community know there's a church here that's trying to preach the gospel. You're welcome here. We need people who are willing to do that. You say, do you think I should do that? I think you should only do that if God tells you to do that, because otherwise you're going to be in trouble. But I do think all of us should be willing to surrender to whatever the will of God is for our life. And the Bible says that anyone who desires the work of a bishop desires a good work. So parents should not look at their children and say, God, anything you want them to do other than the ministry where they're going to be poor for the rest of their life, that's okay. But rather encourage, be it children or new converts, that the work of the ministry is a good work. And then those men and those families who go to try and lead those churches, they're going to need help from the people who attend, who will say, I'm willing to serve the Lord in any way that I can. So then we should be willing to surrender to the will of God for our life. And we as the church must be willing and able to train people so that they would be able to go and serve the Lord wherever they are called. I heard just this week that just in the state of North Carolina, they say there are 434 Baptist churches who need a pastor. And many times they can't find one. And as I said, it may be because the ministries are not prestigious or successful, but they're small and they're struggling and they need someone who says, I'm going to serve the Lord, whether the crowds are big or small. I'm going to serve the Lord faithfully, whether people hear my sermons on the internet or not. If God calls me to go, I'm willing to go. Paul said to Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is the New Testament pattern. This is how the church goes forward from generation to generation. Paul said, you learn from me, you take what I've given you and commit it to faithful men, and then those faithful men can also teach others so that the work of multiplication may occur. Paul told the church at Philippi, the things which you learned, received, heard from me, and saw me do, you do them. Do them. Put them into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul did not hold back his workers or his helpers. He didn't look at Timothy and others as my servants, my people who I need to help make me successful. But he looked at Timothy, who was his best, who was his right-hand man. And he willingly shared and said, go off and serve the Lord where God calls you. He didn't try to hold him back and say, no, I need you. You have to stay with me. But he willingly shared his best, just like God the Father has done for us by giving us Jesus Christ. Evangelist Ted Franklin was preaching here when I was a teenager, and he said, we had a church in New York, and we worked hard, and it was rural. It was in the country. It wasn't a big town, but we started to grow a little bit, and people got a heart for the Lord. And we said, if God calls you, then surrender to the ministry. Go be missionaries. Go be pastors. Go serve the Lord. He said, and they all did. And guess who was left? Me. I was the only one there. So then I won't harp on it or go back. But when we went through Thessalonians, we also pulled this principle, how Paul looked and said, you go serve the Lord where God calls you. And many people have come to work under a senior pastor and worked and worked. And they said, now God wants me to go in the ministry. And they say, no, you're not ready. Keep doing my kids' church another 7 years. Keep doing what I tell you to do. I'll let you know if you're ready. And they try to hold on to the people who are helping them. But that's not how Paul acted, and that's not how God calls us to act, because the truth of the matter is, it's not our sheep, it's not our workers and helpers, it's not our church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's church. And I believe that who he brings here or who he calls away is not for me to question, but rather to rejoice along with people. If they're leaving or if they're coming, if they're going or if they're staying, if God's in it, that's what we want, and God will provide for us. Let's go quickly now through our text this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Paul expresses this also in several of his letters. He preaches the gospel. He starts the church. He travels away. And then he begins to be filled with a little bit of anxiety and worry and care, because he says, I don't know how that church is doing. So he would send Timothy to minister to them. Then Timothy would come back. And when he heard their state, when Paul heard how they were doing, he would be comforted to hear that they were still faithfully serving the Lord, that they were growing in their faith. We'll see from the text this morning, Paul's concern. his anxiety and his joy was not for himself, but it was for others. It was for this church that had been founded and how they were doing. Number one, from the text, we see the bad helpers, the bad helpers. Verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." He says, I don't have anyone who thinks the same way that I do, who believes the same and has the same heart of love for you that I have, who I can send that will naturally care for your state. The word there for naturally means genuinely, faithfully, or sincerely. So what he was saying is, I'm going to send Timothy because Timothy is like-minded, but I have no one else like him who is like-minded that will come and sincerely, genuinely care for you in the same way that I would if I were there. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. They were seeking their own needs, their own desires, their own glory. This is not the way that we are supposed to live as Christians. Jesus said that anyone who would seek to gain his life is going to end up losing it. But Jesus said, if you will lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. Let us seek not our own, but rather the things which are Christ. Albert Barnes said two things about this idea of seeking our own. Number one, we learn that it is the duty of those who profess religion to seek the things which pertain to the kingdom of the Redeemer, or to make that the great and leading object of their lives. They are bound to be willing to sacrifice their own things, to deny themselves of ease, and to be always ready to expose themselves to peril and want if they may be the means of advancing his cause. Secondly, that frequently this is not done by those who profess religion. It was the case with the professed Christians at Rome, and it is often the case in the churches now. There are few Christians who deny themselves much to promote the kingdom of the Redeemer. Few who are willing to lay aside what they regard as their own in order to advance his cause. People live for their own ease, for their families, for the prosecution of their own business. As if a Christian could have anything which he has a right to pursue independently of the kingdom of the Redeemer and without regard to his will and glory. Let us be convicted to say, Lord, whatever it is that I have been doing where I could be rightfully accused of seeking my own in opposition to seeking what is Christ and what is his will, may I repent of that. May my whole entire life and my whole entire being be yielded to you and to your will. Let me seek not my own, but let me seek the will of God. Remember the mind of Christ. Remember how he did that as well. How discouraging it must have been for Paul to meet people there in Rome and to have servants and helpers and workers come and go and to maybe have some hopes for them, but then to see evidence in their life that they were not willing to forsake the things that were theirs and to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and to know that he had to start over or that he couldn't trust them by sending them to do the task that he knew he could trust Timothy to do. How disheartening an unreliable helper is. Proverbs 25:19, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. How painful to give someone a responsibility that you needed to have taken care of, but in a time of trouble, they prove unfaithful. In your place of business, in whatever you do, for the Lord or not, are you reliable? Can you be counted upon? One time when I was younger, I grew up here in this church since I was 4 years old. So ministry is all that I know, is a way of life. And one time right before the service, my dad said, go to the back and turn the heater off on the baptistry. So what you're supposed to do is flip the switch. Well, though I'm sure he had told me how to do it before, I flipped the switch and I turned the knob. And when you turn the knob, it starts to drain the baptistry. So how did he have to baptize that day? I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Like that. I was told what to do, but through not listening, I failed at my task. And can I say, Melissa asked me this morning, please say thank you to the kids workers and how they've been making a difference in the lives of the children who hear the word of God, our own daughter included. So thank you to all of you. And thank you to Rebecca for all of her help. I know of hardly anyone that I can count on as much as her. If I tell her, would you do this and do it this way? She does it. And what we're talking about is that's a good testimony. But people who come to serve in a ministry and then begin to have their own agendas beyond what the mission of the church has clearly been stated, or doctrines they want to teach that go against what the church has stated as their mission, cause problems, cause trouble. One church hired an assistant pastor to work with the youth and do some things. And he came from a ministry where they thought he had the same doctrine. And then they found out that in separate classes, he'd been teaching some form of purgatory for some Christians that they would have to go through after they died. So the momentum gets disrupted. The teaching gets pulled aside from what it was going to be to deal with the error. And an unfaithful helper causes problems. One assistant pastor began to go about the church and to think it was his job to correct everyone. And he began to go to ladies who attended the church and tell them that they were wearing the wrong kinds of shoes and that their skirts or their hair wasn't long enough. And the pastor said, can you just get to the place where you serve the Lord with what you're told to do, but you stop going around taking it upon yourself to correct everyone who comes? He said, no, I can't do that. I'm going to correct whoever I think is wrong. And I'll just say that I think that sadly, a heart of legalism is not going to make a good leader. It's not going to be helpful to build the work of the Lord if legalism and hard-heartedness and pride is bound up in the heart of the one who has responsibility to help lead people. We need to seek to have a shepherd's heart, to have God's heart. Number one, Paul said there were bad helpers. Number two, Paul could rejoice that there was a proven helper. But you know the proof of him, of Timothy. He says, Timothy is proven. I know. It's so refreshing. I can count upon him. I have confidence in him. You yourselves know the life of Timothy. You've seen him live it out. He's faithful. You know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Praise the Lord for what a good testimony he had. And in that day, a son and a father would most likely be a team, even more so than today. If the father had a trade, the son from a young age would begin to work in that trade of carpentry or whatever it would be. And it would be more common than today for a son to follow in his father's footsteps. And Paul said, it's as if he was my own son. That's how well he's proven himself in the ministry. And I'm thankful that though my dad and I aren't the same people, and he's never tried to make me be the same as him, nor I the other way, I'm thankful for the opportunities and the trust to be able to follow in his footsteps. And I'm thankful that when I was 11 years old and told him, I think God might want me to be a preacher someday, he said, okay, we'll talk about that and we'll give you some opportunities. And he didn't immediately put a big pressure on my life, but just allowed me to stand here when I was 11 and preach my first attempt at a sermon, and for several years to teach an adult Bible class so that I could be trained and learn and have experience in speaking. I'm glad for the opportunities to speak when the speaking wasn't very good. Because people don't grow if you don't give them a chance to grow. And if you say, no, you can't do it as good as I can, get out of the way, let me do it, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting others if you fail to give them the same opportunities that other people gave you. And though it may not have always looked like we'd imagined, I'm glad that I've gotten to serve as a son with my father in the ministry. The Bible says even a child is known by his doings, whether he be faithful and whether it be right. And may we all desire to be found faithful and to, like Timothy, have a good reputation that he could say, you know the proof of him. He's a faithful servant of the Lord. Number three, in the next couple of verses, Paul shares his heart. Paul shares his heart. Verse 23, him therefore, Timothy, I hope to send presently, as soon as I can. I hope to send Timothy unto you, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Remember, Paul was awaiting trial. He kept getting kicked around like a hot potato, like a political football. They would stick him in jail and leave him there because they didn't want to deal with the repercussions of either letting him go or of putting him to death. But Paul said, once I can see what's going to happen here, I hope I can send Timothy to you as soon as I can. to help you. This seems to be Paul's plan. First, he wanted to take Epaphroditus with the letter that he had written to the church and send him back to see the church so that they could receive the letter and be comforted that Epaphroditus was doing okay and had gotten over his sickness. Then he wanted to send Timothy there to minister. Then he hoped to come himself to minister to them. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. We've said this over and over again, but Paul was in jail not knowing whether he would live or die. And he keeps saying, I have faith and confidence in the Lord that I'm going to get out of jail and I'm going to get to come visit you and help you. Then we also find him saying, but if I die, don't be sad, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wasn't wavering or waffling. He was expressing, I have faith in the Lord that I'm supposed to pray that I can get out of jail. But if God does not answer that prayer and I die, then I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord anyway. God is in control. And we're not sure whether Paul made it back to see them in person or not. We know that he was released from jail and he visited several cities in that area, but that he eventually was arrested and sent back to Rome and martyred for his faith. So it's possible that he made it to them. It's also possible that he did not. But his heart was always a concern for them, not for himself. Number four, Paul's relationship with his helpers was healthy. Verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Epaphroditus is mentioned a couple of times in Philippians, and that's all that we know about his life. But we find this little story in Philippians, if I can give it to you super quickly, then we'll see it in the verses as we go forward, that Paul had preached and established the church. And while he was away on that missionary journey, the church had a person who attended there whose name was Epaphroditus. The church had taken up a missions offering. They said, we want to send to Paul and make sure that his needs are met while he's serving the Lord. So they gave sacrificially of their money, and they needed someone to deliver it to Paul and see how he was doing. And Epaphroditus was selected, so he must have been trusted in order to carry the money out and give it to the missionary in the day when you couldn't just give it online or send it that way. Epaphroditus came and brought that offering to Paul and stayed with him for a while and helped him and ministered to him. And while he was there, he got sick and they were afraid that he was going to die. But the Lord raised him up. He got better. And then he went back to the church with the letter that Paul had written and all of the messages that he was supposed to give them. In Philippians 4, Paul says that the church flourished in their care of him, wherein they were careful, they were desirous, but they lacked opportunity. So we'll see at the end of our text, it appears that Paul is rebuking them, saying, your care of me lacked in what it was, but he was actually just saying they wanted to give to him, but they didn't have an opportunity. They didn't know where he was. They didn't know what he needed. And verse 18 says, he said, I have all, I abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So then notice here in verse number 25 that Paul gives five separate titles for this man, Epaphroditus. And he praises him by first of all calling him a brother. Then he calls him a companion in labor. Notice how Paul does not take the attitude of degrading people or trying to always remind them how he's the one in charge. But he says, you're my companion in labor, my fellow soldier. We're in this together. One more brief thought from Barnes Notes on this idea of calling him a companion in labor. It is not impossible that he may have labored with Paul in the gospel at Philippi, but more probably the sense is that he was regarded as engaged in the same great work he was. It is not probable that he assisted Paul much in Rome, as he appears to have been sick during a considerable part of the time that he was there. So then, the sense of what he's saying is when he calls Epaphroditus my companion in labor, it's not likely that it's because Epaphroditus was actually by his side for years and years and years serving right next to him, but he had been engaged in serving the Lord in another city, in another place, but in the same great cause. And Paul could say, you're my companion in labor. And this morning as Christians, how many companions in labor do we have worldwide who we may not spend much time with on a day-by-day basis, but they are engaged in the same great work that we are, that of serving the Lord, that of living for the gospel of Christ. And Paul already spent a significant part of chapter 1 saying that even if someone is preaching the gospel, if they're criticizing me vocally while they preach the gospel, I'm still going to rejoice that the gospel is preached because we're all engaged in the same message. Thirdly, he calls him a fellow soldier. Soldiers often form the closest of bonds, as your fellow soldier is the only one who can truly understand what it was like to be in that foxhole, what it was like to see the bullets flying and to see your friends go down as casualties. And years later, they still try to have reunions and keep up with one another because camaraderie is forged in the fire. And this morning as a church, if we want to grow close together, we have to keep serving the Lord through times good and bad. And in the fire that will come from serving the Lord, we can form a special bond where we can look at one another and say, you're my fellow soldier in the cause of Christ. Fourthly, he calls him a messenger. He came from Philippi to Paul with the message from the church. And number five, he calls him a minister. He ministered to my wants. He helped me. And he served me. Stick with me here. I'm going through the very last of this. Number five, the shared heaviness. As we serve the Lord, trials will always be involved when we work for God. But as part of the body of Christ, we should be able to know we are not alone in our struggles. We have friends who love us and who will help us carry the burden, who will pray for us, who will help us. What happened to Epaphroditus is that he was trying to serve the Lord. He got sick. For he, speaking of Epaphroditus, longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. So kind of this funny thing happens in the heart of Paul and Epaphroditus where they're going through struggles, but they say the church in Philippi is going to be sad that I'm going through this struggle. So God, would you deliver me from it so that they may be encouraged? Their prayers were for others, not for selfish motives. He said, you've heard that he had gotten sick, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He said, God had mercy, because here he came with the message and the offering from the church. We're trying to serve the Lord. And then he got sick, and I thought maybe he was going to die. And I thought of how I wouldn't have someone to send back to Philippi with the letter to the church and how you all would be sorrowful that you were just trying to serve the Lord and someone got sick and died. But he shared the burden. He prayed and the Lord answered that prayer by raising him up. And eventually the church could know that he was okay. And he said that you may be able to rejoice. He shared the burden and he shared the joy with the church that he ministered to. For I sent him therefore the more carefully that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. So their rejoicing would lead to Paul's sorrow being dissipated as he served God. Number six, Paul taught them give honor where it is due. He says of Epaphroditus, receive him therefore with the Lord in all gladness and hold such in reputation. The word there for reputation very simply means honor. Give him honor. When he gets back, tell him, good job for serving the Lord. Good job for being faithful. Good job for not getting angry at God when you got sick, but for continuing to serve God. Herein we can learn a great lesson, that our motive for serving God should not be the praise of others, but we should not hesitate to look at any faithful missionary, any faithful servant of the Lord in any capacity and say, we esteem you. We appreciate your effort. We give you honor. Thank you for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Why was he near death? For the work of Christ. He regarded not his own life, but rather said, Lord, would you allow me to live so that I may continue to serve you? And the end of verse 30 may seem as if it is a rebuke to supply your lack of service toward me. But again, the church had a heart to give to him. They simply lacked opportunity. But that opportunity was fulfilled through the work of Epaphroditus. as we close this morning, let us rejoice that it is a blessing to share in the fight together. It is a blessing to serve the Lord with people who also love the Lord. To say, I'll stand by myself if I have to. But it sure is encouraging if you're willing to stand with me. And I'll stand with you. And we can help each other. Leaders, followers, helpers, workers. It doesn't matter what our position or what our title is. We serve the same God in the same great cause. I'm going to close here, and I'm not going to read the whole thing like I thought that maybe I would. But there's a story in the writings of Shakespeare where King Henry V was with his army on the eve of a great battle where he was vastly outnumbered by the French. And the next day was called St. Crispin's Day. And he was rallying his troops and telling them, just imagine the brotherhood and the glory we'll share together by being able to look at the few of us as a band of brothers. And if we make it out of this, to remember for the rest of our lives the way that we fought together and how special that is. And he goes on to talk about how days will come in the future that surely they would lose some brothers in the battle, but some of them would get to live to be old men. And for the rest of their lives, whenever it was said, St. Crispin's Day is coming, they would stand at attention and remember those who gave their lives in sacrifice in the battle and the brotherhood that they had with those who they shared beside. And he said, the day will come when on that day, and we're old men, we'll be able to roll up our sleeves and show our battle scars that proved that we were there. And he said, well, some will shrink and hide and hold their manhoods cheap because they were afraid to come to the battle and they have no scars to prove that they were willing to stand up and be counted. And I don't know about you, but I feel a responsibility for the gift that I've been given to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When I get to heaven someday and I see the nail scars in Jesus' hands and his feet, I don't want to have to cower in shame while others are showing the scars that they acquired in the battle of the Lord because I was too afraid or cowardly to stand up and speak the truth. I don't believe we need to go seeking fights and scars, but when it's a matter of tell the truth to avoid a fight, shame on any preacher who will keep his silence because he's afraid of the backlash. And we may think it's difficult to serve the Lord in this day and age, but we may have no idea what's coming in the future. And all month long, it seems nearly every major company in the United States of America is going to push in your face that it's time to celebrate Pride Month. While I love every human being that bears the image of God because Christ loves them and because he died for them, we should not celebrate nor take pride in that which God calls a wicked and an abomination. And I can't imagine being in heaven someday looking at my Savior and looking at other people who show their battle scars and having to hang my head in shame because I was afraid of getting canceled or persecuted for telling the truth. May it not be so. Imagine Paul and the church at Philippi and Timothy and Epaphroditus finding themselves in heaven one day and saying, remember how we served the Lord. Remember how it was tough, but we kept going. Remember how I got sick and I almost died, but the Lord raised me up. And how they wanted to kill you in Rome, but Paul, they let you go and you got 2 more years to serve the Lord before they did kill you for your faith. And imagine the joy of them looking back and rejoicing in the brotherhood and the sisterhood of being followers of Jesus Christ and being in that great battle together. And I hope in some small capacity in heaven, maybe that however long I have here or we have here together, we'll be able to find each other in heaven on that day and say, look what God did. Wasn't that wonderful that we had the brotherhood of standing shoulder to shoulder and striving for the sake of the gospel, scars and all. Look at what the Lord did. Whether we're leaders, followers, helpers, workers, training or being trained, it doesn't matter. Let's lay aside our pride and labor together for the greatest of all causes that we could ever fight for. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I pray you take the message and whatever you would wish to do with it today, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be convicted in whatever ways we would need to, that we would surrender our life to want to serve Christ in whatever way you would give us to. May we as a church preach the gospel, but would you also please give us laborers? Give us people we can ordain, train, send out, here, far. It doesn't matter, but use us if that is your desire. And bless this church this day. Let's have a moment of prayer for just a minute, and then we'll be dismissed.